And we're now down to verse 16. And we're looking at two things. Number one is Peter is telling us he was eyewitness to an event. And that event was the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we'll find out that where he did that was in Matthew chapter 17 of what we call the Transfiguration, when they were taken to the mountain and the Lord was transfigured in front of them and pointed out that the Transfiguration is a preview of the second advent, and Peter called this His Majesty. Now, with the idea of His Majesty that Peter saw on the mountain, we need to get some details of it. So let's go back to Matthew 17 once again. We'll be working between the two passages. Matthew 17. When we think of the fact that Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is going to come a second time, and this time He will come in tremendous glory. And what we want to look at is the preview of that tremendous glory that's going to be seen someday. Matthew chapter 17, now in verse 2, will give us some details about what Peter saw in the preview. Preview to the second advent. Verse 2. As Jesus has brought them up into the mountain, it says, He was transfigured before them. And that's the first word we need to deal with, is what does the word transfigured mean? Transfigured is the translation of metamorpho. Metamorpho. We've got it transliterated over into English when we talk about metamorphosis, such as a butterfly coming from the cocoon. And the term metamorpho has two ideas connected with it. It is used, first of all, of an outward, visible change. Outward, visible change. We will find out that metamorpho also is used of an inward, invisible change. But in this case, it is an outward, visible change. So that in verse 2, we read as follows. Jesus had an outward, visible change before them. And here's what it was. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. So that this is all based on a simple fact. A visible glory was set aside when Christ took a human body. A visible glory was set aside at Bethlehem, or in the Incarnation. Now let's put that in sort of a diagram form and we can see the way it works. Back here is the tremendous glory that Christ had from eternity. When He took a human body, that glory was set aside. When He ascended, He went back to the Father's right hand. We'll put Him here on His throne. And that is His present glory. We look forward to something else. His second coming. And the second coming will not be to Bethlehem. It will not be a birth in a stable. It will be the ultimate display of the glory of Christ. Now, in this period right here, during His humanity, when the glory was set aside, we're going to find out that God gave us a little preview. And it's what we're looking at in Matthew 17, and it's what Peter is talking about in the book of 2 Peter, and the preview will be the Transfiguration. Now, first of all, for the concept, and holding your finger here, go to John chapter 17. We started out by asserting that when Christ took a human body, there was a glory that definitely was set aside. Matthew 17. and verse 5. He is now approaching the cross, and he approaches the cross, and as he does so, his mind goes back to the glory that he had before he took a human body. And as he is ready to exit this life, he asks his Heavenly Father that when I come into your presence, may I have back the glory that I had with you before my incarnation? Verse 5. And now, Father, petition, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So what's the implication? In his humanity, the glory that he had been set aside voluntarily. And with his death and resurrection, he wants a restoration of that particular glory. So when you look at Matthew chapter 17, when Christ left his glory in heaven and was born on earth, and Christ walked the streets of Galilee and so forth, what did he look like? Just like anybody else looked like. Did his face glow? No, it did not. Did his garment shine like light? No, they did not. What did his garments look like? Well enough that if you'd had a coat rack and hung them all in a row, you wouldn't have been able to pick out Jesus' garment. In other words, you could have said, I got his garment and he got mine, and no one would have ever known the difference unless there was some normal, natural identifying feature. And should Jesus walk into this auditorium, not dressed as he was then, but dressed as he would have been if he had come to our culture in our time, would he have been recognized? No. You would have said, well, which one was he? Was the one on the second row or the third row? There was nothing physically distinguishing about him. However, when you come to Matthew chapter 17, all of a sudden, something is different. And in the second verse, his outward visible appearance was modified. It was changed. And his face, like the sun. His garment or clothing, white like light. Now, what we'll find out then is that God is just going to say, all right, I'm going to slip in here a little preview. Peter, you're going to get to see it. James, you're going to get to see it. John, you're going to get to see it. And so they have a little sneak preview of what is ultimately going to happen. Has not happened yet, but will happen at the second coming of Christ. Now, before we leave that word, metamorphao, used of outward visible change, let's put a second note. It is used also of inner invisible change. And this steps aside from the topic just a little bit, but it does tie in, and while we're working on the word, we ought to see it. This outward visible change, where his face become like the sun and where his garment was like light, this same thing can happen. There can be, and there is to be, a metamorphosis on the inside of us. 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. The normal Christian life ought to be a metamorphosis. 2 Corinthians 3. If, incidentally, you are a believer, you haven't been one for a long time, and if you wanted to get the whole essence of, well, what is this thing of the Christian life about? I mean, how it's approached, what are we supposed to do? Now that we're a Christian, are we supposed to start acting different and start dressing different and start looking different and start talking different? What's the essence? Is this just to be, we're going to concentrate on a change of conduct now? What is the normal thing that's got to be taking place if we're healthy as believers? And if I had to go to one verse that would put it in a nutshell quicker, it would be 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. What he's saying is this, is that we are, now that we are Christians, we are to be undergoing a metamorphosis. We are to begin to experience an inner change. So that the concept is inner change. The idea that the mentality that we once had is to begin to change. The way we look at things is to begin to change. The way we view life is to be completely and totally transformed. And in this passage, he tells us at least four things about that. Number one, he tells us the means of change. How does it come about? Second, it tells, if we're to make a change, the direction that it's supposed to take. If we're to change, we're to change into what? Third, it tells about the progress that the metamorphosis or the change takes. And then it talks about the producer of the change. Change is the entire emphasis. Now notice this in the text. First of all, how do we get changed? Verse 18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. So how do we get changed? We get changed by means of observing the glory of the Lord. But where do we see the glory of the Lord? Do we go outside and sit on a log and think, isn't God wonderful? Or do we look at a tree and say, isn't God powerful? No, that's not it. We behold His glory where? As in a mirror. What are we doing today? We are looking at the glory of the Lord where? We're looking at it in a mirror. So what's he saying? What is the means for change on the part of the believer? The means for change is looking at the glory of the Lord in the Word. Which means if you're a new believer or if you have been a believer for some time, 15 or 20 or 30 years, and are still a new believer. New believer does not mean, you know, you were saved yesterday. New believer probably means you've been saved 40 years and are still in the crib because you've never learned that the inner change that takes place is by taking a look at the glory of the Lord in the mirror. It's not getting all subjective and saying, well, now I'm a Christian, I'm going to make a list of horrible things about myself and try to work on them. That's just antithetical to the Christian life. We don't do that. We solve that by looking at the Lord. There's nothing in Scripture that justifies introversion on the part of a Christian. The Christian is transformed by being an extrovert. And his eyes are looking at the person of Christ, and that's what you've got in verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding, as in a glass, that is, in the Word of God, the glory of the Lord, are changed. Notice, are changed. It will happen. Are transformed. Now, what's the direction it's going to take? Into the same image. What is the direction of the change? As we look into the Word of God and see the glory of the Lord, it will make us in what? The same image. You know, that's even true of a historical person. Can you imagine if you, and it's one of the things that an actor or actress does, if they're going to portray a historical person, what do? They literally submerge themselves in looking and reading about every way that person lived and moved and acted and thought. Why do they do that? Because when they get on the stage, they have got to emanate the very personality of the person that they're playing. And you don't do that by memorizing lines. You do that by living the way the person lived, by eating the way the person lived, by attempting to pursue life the way the person, you literally become submerged in another person's personality. That can even happen in a family, can it? If you study what can happen in marriage, a wife is going to assume some of her husband's characteristics, and a husband is going to assume some of her wife's characteristics. As a matter of fact, several years ago, I had a couple that would just, he was grossly overweight, she was grossly overweight, and the three kids were grossly overweight, and had to go by their house for something, and lo and behold, they had a dog. Grossly overweight. So that it was sort of a community of fat, and it affected one another. Well, for believers, we're to observe Christ until something's going to happen, a metamorphosis. You've looked at Him so much in the Word of God that you know what's happened? You're acting like Him. Yeah, it takes all of the strain and stress out of, you know, be like Jesus. And you try like everything to be like Jesus and it just doesn't work out. Very simple reason. You haven't looked at Him long enough that it becomes automatic. And this is the emphasis that by observation, this metamorphosis takes place. Now, so that we don't expect to say, well, I've really been looking carefully into the Word and seeing the glory of Christ, and I don't see any big change. I wish I could make a big leap. We'll go back to the verse. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass that is in the Word of the Lord, in the Word, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, that's the direction, all at once. Now, what are the words? From glory to glory. What's that spelling out? It's spelling out progressive. It's from one glory to another glory. Step by step, we could put it. We're changed from into the image, step by step. Now, who produces all of this? Latter part of the verse, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Holy Spirit, who is resident in the believer, again, the moment we become a believer, He takes up residency. The Holy Spirit, who is resident, and the Word of God, and our observation, produces change. So you got all of the mechanics of it. You became a Christian, what happened? We receive the Holy Spirit, who is resident on the inside, and the Holy Spirit wants to make us into the image of Christ, and He says, your responsibility is you've got to behold me in the Word. You've got to look in the mirror, and when that happens, the process, step by step, glory to glory, takes place. All right, back to 2 Peter 1. The face is the sun, and the garments like light is a preview of what's going to happen at the second coming. And we'll establish that in just a moment, but going back to reestablish what we're saying in the passage. 4, verse 17, He received from God the Father honor and glory. So at that point of transfiguration, this was the time that God bestowed on Him on a visible, outward way, honor and glory. The word honor translates teme, and teme is the respect given due to position. It is the honor, respect given to somebody due to that person's position. Now, what is the position? Well, we're going to find it in verse 17. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, quote, and here's the glory, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now, let me take time to spell out a little bit of the way the Greek text is because it is so emphatic. What is the position that He had that brought Him this honor and glory? In the expression, "This is My beloved Son," it looks like this in Greek. I'll just write out the Greek characters. The Son of Me. Now, we bring this out, My Son, simply because this is an awkward way to express it in English, but when you put out My Son, you omit the fact that He has put an article in front of it, meaning, "This is My Son, the only particular one." So this is the Son of Me, not a son, not one among many. This is the Son of Me. And then He goes ahead, and this is the second little sentence, which is, "This is the beloved of Me." And what I'm trying to point out is, again, that with that both expressions are really separate in our translation. But "This is My beloved Son," and it's destroyed the stress that God put so that when He appears, He said, "My only Son, My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the emphasis is on Christ as Son. Now, in order to grasp the idea of what is involved in His being the Son, you might say, "So what?" Go to Hebrews chapter 1, so we'll get the force of what's being said. Hebrews 1. All we're saying is this, is that we'll never appreciate what it meant for him to be the Son unless we know the character of the Son. And Hebrews chapter 1 is a passage that gives it. And we will have listed here, or we will list here, seven characteristics of the Son. Now, first of all, go back as far as chapter 1, verse 2. It says, God has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And notice the word His is in italics, which means that it's not in the original. And the word Son being a noun without an article. And again, I suppose for some that might be new, we ought to review a little bit on that. In English language, I think I'm writing too small for you in the back, right? Can you see? Okay. We just hate to clean off the projector and trying to cover up the space. In the English language, as over against the Greek, in English we have an article, definite article, the. And we call it definite article. We have a and an, which we call indefinite articles. In Greek, they have the, definite article, a lot more force and use than it has in English, but they don't have any indefinite. So as far as an indefinite, a or an in Greek, just scratch it, it isn't there. Either it's got it or it doesn't. If it doesn't have it, the meaning is emphasis on essence. So that the book could be written in Greek or book could be written in Greek. Either the book or book. What's the difference? The first one means a particular one. The second means, bring me something that's got the book character. Book-like. That's bookish, is the idea. All right, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. No article. By one who has the Son essence. One who has the Son character. Now, what is the Son character? All right, throughout the chapter, and we'll not go systematically through it, but throughout the chapter, let me point out seven things that make up the Son character. Number one, He, the Son, is sovereign. And by sovereign, simply mean this, supreme ruler of the universe. That's part of the Son. And when God says, this is my beloved Son, He is investing with it everything that the book of Hebrews is going to say is involved in the Son character. Look at chapter 1, for example, and verse 8. And you've got, in the description of Christ, three words that emphasize the Son is sovereign. He's the King of the universe. Chapter 1 and verse 8. But of the Son, he says, and note for things that indicate sovereignty. What's the first thing? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter. It's a kingly scepter. Of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. So notice the emphasis is that the Son has a throne. The Son has a scepter. And the Son has a kingdom. All of those sovereign concept. What is the feature of the Son? He is the sovereign one, and notice he is called God in the context. All right, a second, and notice also that is eternal. Of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So I guess we should add to this, he is the supreme and eternal ruler of the universe. That's the Son. Second, the Son is holy. This comes into verse 9. Very interesting concept. It's impossible to be holy without hating. It is impossible to be holy without hating. And there's a reason for that. When we talk about the holiness of God, that really has got two parts to it. Holiness ties in with the fact that he is also righteous, and righteousness is close to the idea of justice. And the basic distinction between the two is righteousness loves good. And the justice aspect is it hates wrong or hates evil. Righteousness in God also demands something. It's the part of God's character that demands perfection. It's the part of God's character that says, you be holy like I am. God's perfect righteousness cannot be satisfied with anything less than perfection. And we couldn't assert more strongly that there is no conceivable way ever to make it to heaven unless we're perfect. Absolutely impossible to make it any other way. And therefore, and again, if you don't understand the gospel, this would strike you as pure ego. If someone would say to me, how are you this morning? I can look you in the eye and say, I am perfect. Absolutely perfect. Absolutely qualified for the presence of God right now. And again, if that strikes you as ego, I could certainly read how it would, if I were saying to you, it's my perfection that qualifies me, but as we'll see in a moment, that's not the issue. So that if you want to go to heaven, you might as well figure, since God is holy, he can't cut corners because of righteousness. Now, what does justice do? Justice is the part that demands punishment. Simply says, I cannot cut corners. I cannot overlook. This aspect of justice, I was going back, I'm telling you, cleaning the desk out yesterday and went through some old college philosophy notes and had a quote down there from Plato that I thought was very interesting because it showed that he did grasp something over here, and the remark was, if God forgives sin, he shouldn't. And what he was saying was really this, God is righteous and just, and justice demands punishment, and if he's going to overlook it, he shouldn't. Of course, what Plato was not looking at is that God had a means of punishment whereby the one that was a sinner did not suffer the consequences of it. All right, notice all of this is involved in Christ. Verse 9, thou the Son has loved righteousness, that is that which demands perfection, and you have hated iniquity, that's his justice. Therefore God, even thy God, is anointed with oil of gladness above your associates. So we're saying then, what is Christ? He is holy. Now, since we might have left someone back here determined to punch me in the nose for ego when you go out the door of saying that God demands perfect righteousness and I've got it, we ought to make a point. Here is the cross. At the cross, the punishment that was mine was placed on him. Remember, with communion this morning, this is my body, which was given what? For you. The punishment that belonged on you went here. And when Christ died on the cross, there's a word for it, he propitiated God. Propitiate means to satisfy. He satisfied God's demands, and therefore, in satisfying what God demanded and giving him perfect righteousness, he turns around and says, you want it? And I say, well, I don't deserve it. He says, right, you don't deserve it. But I have taken care of it. It's all paid on the cross. It's marked paid. Will you have it? Will you accept my righteousness? And, you kind of back off and say, well, I don't deserve it. That's not the issue. We know you don't deserve it. Here it is. It's the only ticket. You'll never make it unless you take the ticket. And, of course, the big problem with taking the ticket is swallowing your ego and saying, oh, you mean all of the time that I have suffered through church? I mean, can't I add my Sunday school pens to it? I mean, isn't that good enough? Can I have your righteousness plus a little bit of mine just for good measure? And, of course, that's an insult to the work of the cross, but that's because that's simply saying, this isn't enough. You see, really, the basic issue in salvation is simply this. When will we come around to saying, that is adequate? Nothing needs to be added. It's finished. It's complete. He did it all. And you can notice how that changes the whole complexion of the Christian experience, is that it's not a matter of trying so hard. It's a matter of taking something so great and then being thankful. And when you think of actions that we do that come out of thankfulness, can you think of anything happier than to do something for someone or have something done for you because they want to do it? You know, instead of saying, well, we've been over to the Smiths for dinner 3 times. We owe them one. Don't like them, but we owe them one. Here's Smith. But we've got to do it. And what an evening you have. You know you really didn't want to spend the evening with them, and they know you really didn't want to spend the evening with them, and it's stiff and rigid, and everybody's peeking at their, watch to see, and it's all unnatural. As over against, here's someone we really like, and just out of the gratefulness for what they have been in relationship to a friend, we want to be with them. That makes a perfectly relaxed type situation. And that ought to motivate everything. You know, if you're teaching a class of children, and you feel a little bit discouraged because someone didn't say you're doing a good job, I have a suggestion for you. Quit. Because that's not why we do it. We're to do it as unto the Lord, and because we are grateful that His cross work was adequate, and we do it because we want to, and that makes the Christian life a tremendously happy thing. Okay. The Son, He is sovereign, He is holy. Third, though I've handled it separately just a minute, He is just. Verse 8 talks about, but of the Son, He says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. The word for righteousness is interesting. It's euthutetos, which basically means straight. So the rod, your rulership, is straight. And the concept of being straight is the idea of being just. It's fair toward everyone. Number four, He is love, certainly implied in verse 9. He is eternal. The throne of your kingdom is forever and ever. Six, He is omnipotent, means all-powerful. By the way, when we talk about God being omnipotent, that does not mean God can do anything. Omnipotence does not mean God can do anything. Omnipotence does not mean that God can do anything. Omnipotence means that God can do anything that He wills. You've observed that, haven't you? Have you ever petitioned the Lord for things that He can do and didn't? Why? Because He couldn't? No. Because He chose not to. And the omnipotence is obviously down here in verse, talks about His relationship. Verse 10, Thou, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of Your hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. And they shall wax old as it does a garment, and as a vesture Thou shalt fold them up. Can you imagine taking the universe, and just like you take off your coat, fold it up and lay it on a chair, this is what He's able to do with the universe. This is the Son. And then finally, He is immutable. Means He never changes. Verse 12, Thou art the same. Thy years shall not fail. Thou art the same. All right, let's go back now to 2 Peter. Get the force of what's being said. At the Transfiguration, which previews the Second Coming, verse 17, He received from God the Father honor due to His position and glory. When there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, This is My beloved, sovereign, holy, just, loving, eternal, omnipotent, immutable Son. And Peter never forgot that. Imagine the impression that would make. In whom I am well pleased. Now, one other thing that is contained in verse 17 we need to note. Did you notice in 17 he talked about there came such a voice? Why doesn't it simply say there came a voice? What's this such a voice? Well, the such a voice, the little toiaste, is a classical term, and the stress is on something being unique, different. So throughout the 17th and 18th verse, Peter's also saying this: not only can I not forget what he said, but I can't forget the voice. So that he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came from him this unique voice that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this, verse 18, unique voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So an emphasis then on the voice and the statement that was made. Now, in verse 19, he begins by saying, we have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure, bebaios in the comparative degree, means to be stable, certain, and firm. We have a more firm word of prophecy. And the obvious question is, more firm or more sure than what? I would take it the more sure than what goes like this. When he says in verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy, the word of prophecy refers to the Old Testament. And he's comparing Old Testament prophecy to the voice that he heard at the Transfiguration. And when he compares the two, he's simply saying this, that Old Testament prophecy is more certain than, more certain and convincing, we ought to say, than the voice at the Transfiguration. So that we have a more sure word of prophecy, that is the prophetic word of the Old Testament, is more certain than, more convincing, we ought to say, is more convincing than what we heard at the Mount. Now, the reason I take it to be saying that is that in the following two verses, 20 and 21, he emphasizes the origin of the prophetic word. And it's the origin of the word, namely, these men spoke of God, that is being stressed. So he's now ready to launch into the origin of the prophetic word. And in closing, and we will get into this next Sunday, in closing, may we say this, in verses 20 and 21, have nothing to do with interpretation. Verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Once again, this verse has absolutely nothing whatsoever, even remotely, to do with interpretation. Verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Verse 20 has absolutely nothing even remotely to do with interpretation. Verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. This verse has nothing to do whatsoever with interpretation. Okay, we're all here. The theme of 20 and 21 is not interpretation. Well, I hadn't written it yet. At the door, there will be six men at the rear, six at the front. They all have rubber stamps. And on those rubber stamps, it says 2 Peter 1 and verse 20 has nothing to do with interpretation. And you will be stamped. It will be your ticket for next Sunday. It is not interpretation, but origination. There is no possible way that someone can correctly use verse 20 and say, well, you know, I see what you think John chapter 4 says. But remember, no scriptures of any private interpretation. I've got mine, you've got yours. That is so utterly stupid. Really, it burns you because it is... Okay. You know, if you read the next verse, you could see, hey, it is an interpretation. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is any private interpretation for the prophecy. What? What's the verb? And the negative? Came not. What does came not talk about? Is that talking about interpretation or origination? Talking about origination, isn't it? Well, you say, well, what's this no scripture of the Old Testament of private interpretation? What it means, and we'll deal with it in detail next Sunday because it is so often misunderstood, it simply means when Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:6, for example, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, that's not Isaiah's interpretation of reality. That's God's. And when Moses says, thou shalt not murder, that's not Moses' interpretation of life. That's God's interpretation of life. And the idea, again, is origination of Scripture. We'll have a very strong passage on it starting next Sunday morning at 10. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that we might recognize the simplicity of the Christian life, that we look in the Word of God, we look into the mirror, and as we look in the mirror, we see the glory of the Son. When we see the glory of the Son, we become so familiar with Him that we are changed. And the Holy Spirit has the instrumentality whereby He can change us into the image of Christ. And He does it step by step, day by day, little by little. And we're thankful for this great process of eternal life that is going on inside of us day by day. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.